something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. We will be in Matthew today, but we'll start in John. I'm not going to read from Mark or Luke. Too much information to try to put into one service, but at least we'll get along the way some of the important highlights as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. John chapter 18 and beginning in verse 28, we pick up in the storyline, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. Jesus has been denied by Peter. Jesus has been tried and accused by the Jews. He's been observed and questioned by Annas, the high priest, and by Caiaphas, the high priest. We talked about why there were two at that time, which was a bit unusual. And now they are going to lead Jesus away from the Jewish courts, if you will, the Sanhedrin, which would be their supreme court, having interviewed Jesus. They accuse him of declaring himself to be the Son of God. Well, he was. He is the Son of God. And they accuse him of being a king. And of course, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they accuse him of being who he is and find him guilty. He is, of course, innocent. But they have no capability of exercising the death penalty. Their rights to the death penalty had been removed from them at this very brief period of history during a changeover. And there is need for Roman activity. And so they take Jesus first to Pilate. When Pilate interviews him, he discovers that he has also been working in the area of the Galilee. And so then he goes from the Judean jurisdiction to the Galilee jurisdiction, where he is then tried by Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod finds him innocent, wants just to be entertained by him like he's a magician. Do a trick for me. And of course, Jesus is not going to fall into that. And so then goes back to Pilate. And so we're dealing with the last three in the series of those trials, these accusations. And we'll see some very interesting things in John. I'm only going to use John because there's a couple things I want you to pick up. And then we'll go and spend some time in Matthew, where we technically are studying our way through the Bible. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, the household of the governor. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, we talked about this before. Jesus did not eat the Passover with his disciples. We have been taught that he did. He ate the Last Supper, a Last Supper with them, but not the actual Passover. Remember that after the meal, Jesus told Judas, what you must do, go do quickly. And he left. And the other disciple says, well, he must be going to go buy something for the feast. So they hadn't had the actual Passover feast or the Passover meal. In this case as well, now post-trial under Caiaphas and Annas, Jesus taken to Pilate. These guys still haven't had the Passover. It is the day of preparation for the Passover, and it would be that evening later that they would think that they would have that meal. And so in this case, they don't want to go into this Greek area and be defiled by a Gentile. They don't want to be in the Roman Praetorium Otherwise, they would be ceremonially unclean and be unable to eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Notice they don't answer the question. He says, "What is the accusation?" And they are antagonistic towards him. Instead of answering the question of the governor, they said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, there was already known tension between the Jews and the Romans. There was obviously some tension between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Pilate had already gotten himself into some trouble and had been accused of dereliction of duty before Caesar, and he was not happy about the fact that Caesar would be thinking disparagingly of him. And so this guy is very concerned about pleasing Caesar. He's also being antagonized by the Jews, and he wants to make them happy at the same time. Pilate is a man pleaser, and we'll come back to that. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so at that time, they had lost the ability to execute. Now, you know that there were other occasions, for example, the stoning of Stephen, where the Jews did stone him. They put him to death. And it seems that there was, in history, some changeover in responsibility that was taking place in an on-off manner. And so there were times that the Jews would put someone to death. Their version was not crucifixion. It was either stoning or burning a person. In this context, they would have been stoning Jesus, which would not have fulfilled Bible prophecy, even if they had the authority to do so. But they rightly said to Pilate, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death," at least at that time. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So Jesus had told them that he would be crucified. And so this would be a fulfillment of prophecy that it would have to go under Roman rule. It's also interesting to note that in the Old Testament, in Bible prophecy, Isaiah and in the Psalms, the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus would be pierced. And crucifixion hadn't even been developed at the time that David penned the Psalms, and also when we have the record of those words of prophecy from Isaiah. And so it was very confusing at the time, but later in time, you could see what the prophecy related to. But Jesus had made this very clear himself. Verse 33 says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And of course, that would have been a bit of a issue with this Roman rule. "And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?'" So he doesn't answer the question. He asks another question. Not so much antagonistically, but Jesus has a very good way of dialoguing, especially by way of answering questions at times. And so he's putting him on the spot. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Not answering the question, "What have you done?" He tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And I'd like you to underline the word "now" in your Bible. So, "But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am king," or that I am a king. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so Jesus is asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answers later by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he is the king, there is no doubt. There is a day coming when Jesus will literally, physically reign on the earth. We call that premillennial theology. In the study of end times, eschatology, that Jesus will literally, physically reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. And we believe that is what is going to take place. There are other ideas about millennial theology. Some embrace what is called post-millennial theology, which is kind of dying off right now. Well, it might even have a resurgence under Trump. Because the idea is that we're going to take over the world for Christ. It's all going to be great. It's all going to be perfect. It's all going to be good. Jesus will come. But some believe that in what they call post-millennial theology, that we're going to take over the world for Christ. And when we've done that, Jesus will come back. Then there is what is called amillennial theology. Amillennialists believe that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not a physical reign on the earth, but it is sort of a spiritual reign, and that he reigns through us. He reigns mystically. Today, the demons are being bound, and Christians are the ones that are binding them, and so forth. And so, at such a time as we have this whatever number of years, the Bible calls it 1,000 years, but they would suggest that just means a certain number of years or a long time, whatever it might be, then Christ will actually come back and judge the nations. But we don't fall into the post-millennial camp, and we don't fall into the amillennial camp. We fall into the pre-millennial camp, meaning we believe in a future, literal, 1,000-year, physical reign of Christ on the throne of David from Jerusalem sometime in our future. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not from here, it's not of this world, it's not of the governments of men, and it is not now, he is not denying the fact that there is a mystical kingdom even presently. Now, most premillennialists, where we fall, that there is a future literal physical kingdom, would discount the fact that you and I are now presently children of the kingdom, or that we are recipients of the rule of God today. And I would disagree. Now, what I'm telling you then is that there are certain people in our line of thinking that have taken this to the point where, because they believe in a pre-millennialism and a future millennial kingdom, they have no concept of the rule of God at all, even mystically, in the world today. I would disagree with that, because I have put myself and you have put yourself under the rule of our king. And so, as much as we're not talking about discounting the future millennial kingdom, we today are translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our God. And so, under his rule today. And so, don't let that blur your vision of the literal future kingdom, but be aware of the fact that there are some differences in the way people process this. And by the way, people from all these varying views love the Lord, and I want you to know that. I'm giving you what I believe to be what the Bible teaches. And so he says to Pilate, you say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born. Now, he knows that there is a future kingdom coming. The disciples were looking forward to that kingdom. They were looking forward to Jesus delivering them from the tyranny of Rome and the discipline of God that was taking place upon them. And that's why Rome was in power at the time, because they had been disobedient to the Lord. And they were looking for their Redeemer in a different sense than we are today. He will yet redeem Israel. He has a covenant with Israel, and he has a purpose for the future and a plan with and for Israel. And so he says, look, in the meantime, I want you to know, we don't bear arms to try to take over the world. We're not going to go out with swords and clubs and demand that people worship this now King Jesus. There is a day coming during that millennium that Jesus will himself rule with a rod of iron. But at the time Jesus is speaking these words, he says, now my kingdom is not from here. Now my kingdom is heavenly. It's otherworldly, if you will. And he says that everyone who hears the truth hears my voice, or anyone who knows the truth will hear my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so you are one of those. You hear his voice. Now Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And so Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't say, what is the truth that I might hear it? He just says, what is truth? And he's not being an inquirer. He's actually antagonizing again. He says, what is truth? And immediately turns and walks away. Doesn't even wait for an answer. And so what is truth? Well, we know that Jesus embodies the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And so Pilate then goes out and he says, I find no fault in him at all. Now remember, under the religious community, the Jewish community, they were judging Jesus as a lawbreaker. He healed on the Sabbath. They were judging him as a false leader, a false prophet, because he said that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. All of the things that Jesus actually was, they accused him of being, and they felt that he was wrong in declaring himself thus, and yet he was, in fact, their Messiah. Now, we've got the civil side of the equation. We've got the Romans, the present-day overarching government, that are looking at Jesus and saying, look, I find no fault in him. None at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. We also learn in Luke and in Mark that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He caused trouble in the area, especially against the Roman government at that time. And so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Actually, it was Herod and his people that did that. Again, these things come together as you work your way through all four Gospels, and we'll come back to that part of this storyline when we get to the scourging of Christ. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him at all. So Jesus is effectively innocent of the accusations that were given against him by the Jews, and now the Roman governments are saying the same thing. There's nothing wrong with him. This guy is innocent, and that is going to be proven very important. The Lord makes sure that we get that. He was sinless. He was a lamb sent to the slaughter. He died vicariously in our place as a substitute for us. If he had any sin, he could not have died for us. He would have died for his own sins, but he had no sin. And this is repeatedly given over and over again. Verse 5 says, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. You've heard this expression many times. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Again, this is revisited over and over again. These guys should have been paying attention. They weren't. The Jews answered him, We have a law that according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Amazing their blindness. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, that is very important, and it causes you to have to think back. Did we see anything in Pilate that made us aware that he was afraid already? No. But here we have the more afraid. So we have the Holy Spirit revealing something to us, and that is that Pilate was already afraid. He was afraid of Caesar. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of everybody. This guy was a man pleaser. He loved the praises of men, and he was afraid of any consequence that might come via man. That's going to be a problem for him, as it would be for you and for me. And so he was the more afraid, and all the more because he was a Greek, Roman. We're talking about a Gentile, a pagan, and he had all kinds of weird traditions and all kinds of weird ideas. And so in their traditions, a son of God could be anybody. It could be all of one of the sons of the gods, like you have Nebuchadnezzar mentioned in Babylon, one of the sons of the gods. And so he's like, uh-oh, who am I really dealing with here? And therefore Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" In other words, uh-oh, are you one of the gods? Who am I dealing with here? What's going on? And Jesus gave him no answer. I'm not going to validate even the question. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered very definitively, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So there is no authority but of God. Now, that doesn't mean that those persons that are exercising authority that is granted to them by God, that all the things that they do is God's will. Now, that you should be able to put in your pipe and smoke for a while. Because you've got to know that not all decisions by persons in authority is the right decision. But the authority is of God. God has delegated that authority by his sovereignty, and then men use, abuse, or misuse the power that God has given to them. And he correctly tells Pilate, look, you're going to have responsibility for this, and you have no power at all unless it had been given to you, but the one that delivered me to you has the greater sin. And of course, in this case, you might go back to Annas, you might go back to Caiaphas, you might go back to the Sanhedrin, you might go back to Judas. I mean, you can go through the list. All of the above would have the greater sin because they were Jews. And they knew or should have known their law, and they were walking in direct blindness and direct disobedience to the will of God, and they had the greater sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so verse 12 says, from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Again, what kind of hypocrisy these Jews are demonstrating. You know, you should be a friend of Caesar. These Jews didn't care anything about being buddies with Caesar. Caesar was this tyrant. He was overarching the whole nation and people of Israel. And they despised that fact. They despised the Roman rule. And even in this context, they already knew that Pilate was in shaky ground with Caesar. And he says, hey, if you allow this to go on, you're no friends of Caesar's. Again, casting this fear of man over him. Fear of reprisal. Who am I going to make happy today? You know, how am I going to get away with this? I've got to figure out who is going to be the one that I please. And when you want to please everybody, you're going to fail sooner or later. So, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar, these guys tell him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The judgment seat there in Greek is Bema, and that's going to be important along the way. We don't have time to do an entire study here, but it's the judgment seat. It's the Bema seat. And Jesus is standing before Pilate at the Bema seat. A very important clue about some other things in our eschatology, future events. And so, in a place that is called the pavement, outside, a courtyard, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Now, if you think that there's a contradiction in your Bible, stop and breathe a minute. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that would be based on the Jewish calendar or the Jewish clock. This is now Roman, as we're dealing with this in John's gospel. And so the sixth hour of the day is 6 o'clock in the morning. And so it's 3 hours before. If you're reading these things and reading through the timeline, sometimes that can be confusing because it jumps from the Jewish clock, the Jewish calendar, to the Hebrew clock, the Hebrew calendar. And so it's 6 o'clock in the morning, and he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Again, behold the man, behold your king. You've heard these expressions many times. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So they even deny God. They deny the prophecy and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Full hypocrisy. Okay, Matthew chapter 27. We're going to move quickly. I won't read from Mark or Luke today. I'll fill in some blanks. One of the blanks I'll just leave to you now while you're turning. Go to Matthew 27, verse 11. When Pilate was dealing with Jesus, I may have mentioned this already, he also sent him to Herod and then Herod back to Pilate. We find that in Luke. Now, when the morning came, the chief priests, these guys are plotting the continuation. We see the denial. We talk about Judas. We pick up here at verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And so, yes, in other words, I'm answering you. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. All these accusations. He says he's the Son of God. He says he's going to tear down the temple, and in 3 days he'll build it again. Speaking about the temple of his own body. He is very clearly innocent of any false charges, and so Jesus just stands there. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. I mentioned him already, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a thief. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. That's important. We didn't pick that up in John. And so these guys are jealous of Jesus. They don't like the fact that Jesus is around. They are envious of him. And we know that already. Even when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. They wanted the praises of men. So now you got Pilate who loves the praises of men. You've got the Jewish leadership who love the praises of men. Both of whom, both groups, if you will, love the praises of men more than the praise of God. And so because of envy, they had turned him over. Now, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, the bema, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." That just man. Remember, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." We hear this over and over. "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So over the night, now it's early in the morning, remember, and she is awakened to this issue. He is in his official posture. He's sitting on the judgment seat. He is in his royal garb. He's making official decisions, and his wife waltzes in on him. That was totally inappropriate. It reminds me a little about the story of Esther when she goes in before the king. Now, in the same way, she, the wife, goes in and says, "Be careful what you do with that just man, because I have suffered greatly in a dream because of him this past night." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. And we'll come back to that, but I want to make mention of it. Earlier, the multitudes were praising him. It was only 4 days earlier that they were crying out, "Hosanna, save now." when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, remember? And so Jesus is being praised by the multitudes. Now the leadership have perverted the thinking of the multitudes. The multitudes were persuaded by the chief priests and elders, and they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they said, look, we're convinced. Get rid of Jesus. Give us Barabbas. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. What a scene, huh? Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? See, I find no fault in him. What evil has this guy done? Why is he deserving of death? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, meaning that there would have been problems in the city, and then it would have been a problem for Caesar, and Pilate would have probably lost his job, probably his neck. So there's this tumult. So he decides, look, I'm going to fake my way through this. And he takes water, and he washes his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now, what was happening there? In the book of Deuteronomy, in the law, if somebody is out in the wilderness and they find a dead guy, you're supposed to figure out, okay, how far is the closest town? And whatever the closest town is, you're supposed to go into that town to find out who killed the guy, right? And so if you go into that town to try to figure out who killed the guy and you can't figure it out, then you're stuck because you got a dead guy and somebody killed him and you got to figure this out. And so what do? According to the law, you kill a heifer and then you have to wash your hands and pour water over your hands and allow the water to rush down over the heifer. And so this, in this way, the person is redeemed from the need to prove who is the murderer, right? And so in this case, he thinks, ha, I know some of their traditions. I'll pull this off and then everybody will think I'm an innocent man because I'm going to wash my hands of this scenario. No. We'll come back to that too. All the people answered and said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. You can wash your hands of him if you want. We don't. We want the blood on us. And boy, does God hold them accountable to this very day. That statement, by the way, during the filming of The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, that was in the movie. And some of the script writers and people that were dealing with Mel Gibson at the time says, you got to take that out, man, because the Jews are going to freak out. Now, Mel Gibson's a Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholicism embraces what we call replacement theology, meaning that God has replaced Israel, has nothing to do with Israel, that the church is the new Israel, and so forth, and which is not true, by the way. They took this part out of the movie. And so, for whatever reasons of their own. But the Jews themselves said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And in the book of Acts, we know that God holds everybody responsible. He even names them in Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas, the Sanhedrin, everybody's responsible. Ultimately, so are you and so am I, because he died for our sins. Amen? And of course, then in the big picture, it was God that was pleased to bruise him and make his soul an offering for sin. And so they released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And again, we'll come back to the scourging. But the idea of scourging in this case was to appease the Jews. You know, maybe they'll go, yeah, a lot of bloodshed already. Let's let it go. Not good enough. They want him dead. And so what's going on? We've got six trials. You've got three trials under the Jewish rule. You've got Annas first, then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. And then you've got six trials, if you will, on the Roman side of the equation, the civil law. you have the Jewish side of the equation where they have been interviewing Jesus. They've been watching him. He's fulfilling all of their prophecies. He declares exactly who he is. In fact, even the high priest said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" In other words, are you the Son of God? And he said, "I am." Remember? And so he tells the truth. He is the truth. And they condemn him. On the Roman side of the equation, everyone that tries him says, "I find no fault in him," including Herod. So Pilate, the man pleaser, and Herod, the one who wants to be entertained, is only concerned with himself, both send him away and say, "Look, there's nothing in this guy worthy of death." And the Lord reinforces over and over and over again that he is an innocent man. Jesus died in our place for our sins. He had no sin of his own. I mentioned that already. So you've got six trials. I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a seventh, and that's the one that you have to decide. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a liar or is he Lord? Or what do you do with Jesus? Amen? All right, so let's bring some conclusion to this. Let's just talk through a couple of things. Number one, the fear of man brings a snare, and so does lust for the praises of man. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. If you fear man, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And those that love the praises of men are going to likewise have nothing but trouble. I've been accused a few times of being courageous because I take a stand on certain issues. Let me just say this. I'm not courageous. I fear God. There's a difference. I will stand for what God tells me to stand for. And I honor the Lord by taking a stand. And so if I were to be a man pleaser, I'm going to have nothing but trouble. Now I realize that if I'm going to fear the Lord, there's going to be times I'm going to make a statement that some men won't like. Example, right now we're dealing with the problem of abortion in the state of Idaho. And it is important to us that we recognize that abortion is first-degree murder. Some people don't like hearing that. And as much as we are sensitive to people that have had abortions, we're sensitive to the issues that people deal with in processing that, we want to tell the truth, if for no other reason to create a repentance and revival in the church, that we recognize that this is murder and these are humans. Okay? And so we will not shrink back from telling the truth. We tell the truth in love, but we must tell the truth. We will not be in the trap of being those who are loving the praises of men and therefore shutting our mouths. We will do as God tells us. Number two, envy, jealousy, and a competitive spirit can blur our vision or blind us from seeing the truth. So these Jews turned Jesus over because of envy. They were all blurry, man. They didn't get it. They were blinded. They could look at their own scriptures and it wasn't clear to them. And they were so blind they wanted to kill their own Messiah. And in the same way, Pilate, he's got problems. He's got jealousies. He's got this whole competitive spirit. He's got the fear of man. There's all these elements that become a big issue in this scenario in the trial of Jesus. Now, I've seen it and you've seen it where people are jealous or envious. When I pastored in California, after we left there, the pastor that we helped hire to take over the church was envious of the way people loved me and the way they loved Brenda. And so one of the things that the pastor did is he said, "I want everything out of the church that is Paul's. No teaching, nothing that he's written. I want no mention of Paul Van Hoy in this church anymore." Well, he basically killed the church, drove it down to about 14 people, and then they were in the auditorium actually having a yelling match at each other, fighting with each other until Calvary Chapel came in and pulled that guy out of power. It was his jealousy and his envy, and it destroyed him and it destroyed the church. It's never a good thing. We should be very careful about having a competitive spirit, especially in our Western culture where that is praised. We should be other-centered. We should walk in love. We want to see other people succeed. If it's all about you, there's going to be some blurriness or some blindness. Number three, bad leadership leads others into error. Remember that the multitudes followed the leadership of the elders and the scribes. earlier on, the multitudes loved Jesus. He fed the multitudes. They were healed. Their villages, people all over the place had miracles. Demons were cast out. Blind eyes were opened. Even when Jesus rode in 4 days earlier, they're praising the Lord and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, remember? And now, only 4 days later, the multitudes are saying, let his blood be on us and upon our children. Bad leadership. And guys, we don't have time for discussions at length on all these things, but I want to tell you, if we are heeding the call of elders or leaders that are not walking in accordance with the Bible, the Word of God, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And I might tell you, a great majority of Christians today, at least in the West, are under the spell of bad leadership. People that either have bad doctrine or don't care about doctrine. People that are influencing the churches away from taking a stand and being the people that God has called them to be. Bad leadership will lead others into error. Jesus identified this when he said, when the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. And he was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, these are blind guides. Do what they say, but don't do what they do, in other words, is what he said. Because they would tell the words correctly, but their own behaviors, wrong, wrong, wrong. Today, we have men, of course, that are teaching things that are absolutely ridiculous and outside of the perimeter of the Bible. Number four, and women, you'll like this for a minute. The counsel of a spouse can be good or bad. That's why I said for a minute, because if you think it's always good, it's not. Eve did not counsel Adam very well. But I will tell you that there are many times in Scripture and there are many times in practical life, men, that you should listen to the counsel of your wife. All the men are looking at their wives for a minute. All the women are. Now look, men, you are the lead. You are the head of your home. You are the priest of your home. You are the final authority in your home. But that does not mean that you shouldn't listen to your wife. Sometimes God speaks to you through your wife, right? And vice versa, guys, right? God will use you to speak into your wife's life. So what do? You have Pilate who has his wife come, and she's actually telling him, man, you got to be careful. See, listen. Now, what we do then is we listen to counsel, we pray, we consult with the Bible. Always obey the word of God. The Bible is the final authority, right? Unfortunately, there are some men that are afraid of their wives, and they will make decisions to appease their wives, even if it means displeasing the Lord. You can't do it. And it goes both ways, guys, right? And so we men and we women, we will obey the Lord. We will listen to the counsel of the Lord. We'll consult with one another. We'll be submitted to one another in the fear of God. But we are ultimately submitted to God himself. Number five, I only have two more points. Religious rituals cannot remove from us the guilt or consequences of sin. So Pilate decides to wash his hands. He's going to go through a religious ritual and he's off the hook. No. And in the same thing, you and me. If you think that you're going to give more, teach Sunday school, you know, be baptized 100 times in water, whatever, to try to ease your conscience. Listen, if you are not going before God himself, humbling yourself before God and being right before him, there is no redemption other than that which is in Christ. Religious rituals cannot save you from your sins. Too much to illustrate there. And finally, number six. Jesus' condemnation at the Bema seat of Pilate was deliverance from condemnation for Barabbas, and I add, and for all believers. Now, the Bema seat is the judgment seat. Jesus stood at the judgment seat for you and for me. He stood at the judgment seat for Barabbas. And so Barabbas is an interesting hidden message in the storyline. The word Barabbas, the name Barabbas means son of the father. Bar is son and Abba is father or daddy. Daddy's boy, right? And so it's Son of the Father. Now, Jesus is the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And so Jesus, the Son of the Father, who by name could be called Barabbas, but is innocent, suffered at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat, and was accused falsely by the Jews, acquitted, if you will, by the civil governments, I find no fault in the man, repeatedly communicated, is the one who suffers on behalf of the one Barabbas who was a murderer and a reviler and a thief and an insurrectionist. And so the one who is worthy of death goes free, and the one who was unworthy of death dies in the place of the one worthy of death. You are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. Because we are those individuals that deserved death. And Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place for our sin, that we might be redeemed, that we might become the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. And if you're here today and you haven't said, man, Lord, I didn't know that you died for me, today's your day to say, God, I commit my life to you. I believe that this is what happened. You died in my place, substitutionarily for me. You, innocent. Me, guilty. And you loved me in spite of me. And you gave yourself for me. And so I give myself to you. Amen? Say, yes, Jesus. He's talking to me. Amen? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Send us forth today with your power, your truth, your love, your mercy. Let us do those things that are pleasing to you in every way, and let us fear you and you alone. For the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of man brings a snare. Lord, we look only for the day when you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.